Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6 as we look at the final verses of this chapter, verses 15 through 19. If you're just visiting with us, we're finishing up our study of this portion of Nehemiah 6 and Nehemiah 4 through 6, as Nehemiah has been commissioned by the Lord, and as a result of his own prayer and a seeking of the Lord, he's been commissioned as God's agent to come and help the people of God grow and restore the work of God in the church of the Old Testament, as it were. That doing this, Nehemiah and the whole people of God have faced a lot of opposition. In chapters 4 through 6 deal particularly with that theme. And we understand and can grow and profit from understanding that this is the sort of thing that happens throughout the history of God's people. When we seek to live for God, we don't do that in a neutral world, and that we will find opposition. But as we have already worshipped, and we know Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and He is teaching us that all through the Bible, and as we finish up this portion, may God help us see that and see Christ in this passage and be encouraged through faith in Him to be faithful and persevere in the faith for Him. Let me begin reading, I think, just at the a little before the end of the chapter, so we're reminded that of a little bit more of the context. I'll pick up at verse 10 and we'll read through verse 19. If you would want to follow along in your pew Bibles, and that can be found on page 433, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Picking up at verse 10, after the work on the walls had been rebuilt, and there have already been a couple of attempts to attack Nehemiah, we read verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil reproach, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters, and notice the last three words here, to frighten me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. One of the lessons that I had to learn moving here to Florida is the summers. We moved here, it'll be 13 years ago, we got here in Florida June 6th, and it was one of those dry periods. Rain hadn't come, and we pulled the truck into the driveway out here, and the dust from the sand went flying. It was hot and sticky, and before we moved here, folks that were here at the church at the time would ask me, do you think you'll do all right in the heat here in Florida? Well, the response of my wife and I was, well, sure, it gets hot in Kansas. In fact, we would have days when we would have a string of 20 days of 100 or more degrees of heat. And when the wind would blow as it blows in Kansas, you kind of felt like you were in a blast furnace. So I thought, yeah, well, it won't be that much of a problem. The thing I didn't understand is that in Kansas, when August is over, September comes, and I know that happens here in Florida too, but in Kansas, when September comes, it starts to get cool. And there were times when in Kansas we would actually have toward the end of September a snowstorm. Some of you have never even seen snow. And we would have it in September. Well, I was reminded of a number of months ago in talking with a fellow pastor, and it was September at the time, commenting on the weather, and this fellow who's lived here in Florida for many years said, yeah, I've learned that September is just August again. And the difference is that it just doesn't seem like the heat stops, and you're wondering, is it ever going to get cool by Florida standards? Well, it will, and it does, but it just never seems to at times. As we end this chapter in this consideration of what we can, in a broad sort of way, called spiritual warfare, because we are always engaged in one way or another in spiritual warfare, you have the account in verse 15, of the victory, the kind of signal that maybe the battle is over because the wall has been finished. This is what Nehemiah came to do, remember, in Jerusalem. He had heard that the people of God were languishing, the capital city, the place where the worship of God was to take place, that it was still in ruins. And while, as we'll see as we go through the rest of the book, Nehemiah's concern was broader than the walls, it's kind of like, in terms of the renewal and the strengthening of the peace of the people of God, the strengthening, the rebuilding of these walls was a symbol of the strength and that God needed to give the people to stand against the influence of evil in the world around them. It was kind of a symbol of that and a physical necessity in that day. And so in this remarkable, remarkable accomplishment, Nehemiah records that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, 52 days after the beginning, when, as we have already seen, the walls had laid in ruins for over 100 years. For over 100 years. And folks weren't able to do anything. And so here's someone that kind of shows up, and it happens. And by the way, it gets hot in Jerusalem, too, during the summer. And the 52 days of the building of the wall was during the hot months. And yet, it happened. But it happens in the midst of all of this conflict. And we've already seen through the earlier chapters, but especially in these last two chapters, when Israel's enemies and Nehemiah's enemies saw that the completion of the wall was imminent. That's how this chapter begins. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies had heard that I had rebuilt the wall and there were no breaks in it left. All they needed to do was hang the walls, that they tried a last-ditch effort to attack Nehemiah. And so there was a plot in verses 1 through 4 to kidnap Nehemiah, to lure him out into a supposed neutral place, and it wasn't neutral at all. That didn't work. Nehemiah kept to his task. Then verses 5 through 9, there was a plot to malign Nehemiah by spreading rumors. And the underlying idea here was to strike fear into his heart. That didn't work. And then as we read and considered last week, this plot to intimidate Nehemiah through sending a false prophet, which, by the way, is a very familiar technique of the evil one. He does that in our churches today and to people, sending people who promise certain things or appeal to our fears and don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God. It's a very successful attempt. Some of the biggest so-called churches in our land are filled with those who preach a message that people kind of like, but it's not the Bible. And it happens today. But here, we're reminded that those plots were failing. And in verses 15 through 16, we hear of a victory. And it is a great victory. In 52 days, in spite of the best efforts of nations that surround Israel, all the nations. And think of it like modern day Israel trying to survive with all the Arab states around it and trying to destroy Israel. Think of what kind of victory it would be, let's say, if Iran had launched nuclear missiles and all that sort of thing, and somehow all those things that are feared today by Israel, they happened, and Israel survives and prospers. Well, that's the kind of thing, or at least the threats of all that was going on. In spite of all that, there is this victory that occurs, and it was a great victory. And it's a reminder to the Church of God that we ought to realize that in any age and in any individual Christian's lives and in any church's lives, there are victories that are won, battles that are won. The war is already won, but there are victories. We hear that each and every week, I think, when we share prayer requests and also thanksgivings. Any of you have a victory this past week? All of you have, in one way or another. Sometimes we only see the defeat. So it was important, and it is important to recognize, as Nehemiah recognized, that there was a victory, there was an accomplishment. Despite the repeated attacks, the project was brought to completion, and truly a victory and a triumph, in spite of continued opposition, took place. It was a personal triumph for Nehemiah. It was a triumph of leadership. And as I've mentioned, many turn to this book and see Nehemiah as a model leader. And I encourage you to think of that in your own life. What are the principles that you see in Nehemiah that you can learn for your own growth? You see his concentration, his resolve. We see in this chapter the fact that he refuses to allow the temptations and the attacks to get him off course. He is there to do a work. Think of that in your own life. What is your daily calling? Your daily calling is to seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, to seek God's glory. You keep that as your focus, and you will find joy in your life. You will find hope. We see that principle in Nehemiah. We see him living in the fear of God, not man. And all these attacks, and specifically in this chapter, the idea of fear is repeated numerous times. And it ends that way. That's why I kind of paused as I read the last verse, to frighten me, that's going on all the time. But the antidote to fears of men, and we see this in Nehemiah, is fearing God, holding him in respect. We would rather die If we truly fear God, we would rather die at the hands of men than displease our Heavenly Father. And that ought to be your prayer each and every day. To not disappoint your Heavenly Father. And when you live with that respect and hold Him in awe and honor, then you say with the psalmist, what can man do to me? What can he do? Worst man can do to you is kill you. And for the believer, where do you end up? In the arms of your Heavenly Father. Not a bad deal. You see Nehemiah driven by a desire for God's glory. You see him sustained by God's Spirit poured out upon Nehemiah in the context of continuing faith and persistent prayer. In fact, persistent prayer is one of the themes of Jeremiah and again, Nehemiah, and again, these prayers are just stuck in there. The book begins with a long prayer, and twice in this chapter, in verse 9, when he knows that he's being attacked, "Oh, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." In verse 14, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid." And so it will be through the rest of the book. It is a great victory that is achieved for Nehemiah, but it's also a great victory for the people of God, corporately. In spite of hardship, in spite of overwhelming odds, in spite of deprivation, in spite of the fact that some were having to sacrifice severely to complete this work, and some were going hungry, and in spite of the fear, the threat of being attacked. And remember, we've read earlier that many of the workers had to keep a weapon in one hand as they worked with a building implement in another. They slept in their clothes and only took them off to wash them. Kind of a funny thing. It's put in the text. And they had to stay away from family for a time, to get this work done. Against overwhelming odds and danger and intrigue, they were able to complete the work in 52 days. There are many reasons for the people of God to celebrate corporately in the victories that what we have in our midst, in the blessing of God each and every day when we come to worship and gather on the Lord's Day. What day is this? Now, we're, because of our being a little more traditional in Reformed tradition, we don't make a big deal of all the holy holidays. Next week will be Resurrection Day, or Easter, I guess, and we will have that theme in more prominence. But every Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we worship on Sunday and not Saturday. We are renewed as we gather in the victory that we have in Christ. We anticipate that victory. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come together and at a table, the table of our Lord, and we celebrate the victory that we have in Him. And there are many other lesser victories that we have. And we are reminded by Nehemiah that we ought to thank God for those. And God is glorified in victories along the way in our lives and things that happen in a church. I mean, one little victory that our church has is that we were able in the closing months of last year to do a renovation on this room. And there was a wedding here yesterday. This building was packed. And my wife and mom and I had kind of a fun time yesterday watching all these cars, these huge SUVs and other things. They're so packed in back here. It was kind of fun to see them try to get the cars out without destroying the parsonage we're sitting in, because it was just so packed in. And the comment again and again and again was, what a pretty place. Well, we did that at some sacrifice. And there are a lot of other things to do on this building. But we ought to thank God that we're able to worship in a place that brings Him glory and is nicer for His sake and that is a blessing to others. I encourage you in that. It's a good thing. Because God is glorified in all of these things. Look what Nehemiah records. The wall was finished on the 25th day. 52 days. 25th day of Elul. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by whom? By our God. I mean, these people, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the other nations, the description of these nations takes you all around Israel. Some hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, all around Jerusalem. These people had seen the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. They understood that the Jews themselves knew this was God's judgment for their idolatry and their Sabbath breaking, their unfaithfulness. God's hand had judged them according to what God had said in His covenant. You are my people. Be my people. If you forsake me, I will forsake you. I will disperse you. God had prophesied that, and that happened. And do you think that that story didn't get out to the nations around Israel? Of course it did. A lot of people wouldn't have paid any attention to it, like a lot of people hear the account of God and the things of God from Christians, and they don't pay much attention to it, but they still hear it. And when we talk about judgment and the ungodly see something bad happening to the church, suddenly they remember this theme of judgment and they say, see, your God's judging you. Haven't you heard things like that? So when, against all these odds and against this city sitting in ruins, these walls being in this awful condition, and it just seemed beyond anyone that this could ever change, when it did, among the ungodly even, they understood, they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Remember in the accounts of the Old Testament, that word got around about God's judgment on Egypt and the plagues. Remember that? Remember how the spies, when they went to Jerusalem, word had gotten out. I mean, Jericho, I'm sorry, and word had gotten out, and people were afraid because they had heard. When God brings blessing to His people in the context of their humility and their weakness, and the people of God know they're weak and they seek God's blessing, and as it were, as Nehemiah did, pray it down. And acting on their on those prayers, trust God and get busy about the work of the kingdom. And God blesses. God gets the glory. And that ought to encourage you and I, in spite of our weakness, our smallness, to understand that we worship the same God that created the universe by the word of His power. The same God that Nehemiah prayed to. And God changed the heart of this mighty King Artaxerxes, the one whom Nehemiah was afraid to approach. Turned his heart to be favorable, sent Nehemiah on his way, paved the way, enabled Nehemiah to have credibility among the people of God, gave Nehemiah these gifts, strengthened the people of God, set them to praying, and brought victory to himself. And this was all according to what Nehemiah understood and trusted God would do if the people of God stuck to their calling, to trust and honor the Lord. Look back at chapter 4, verse 20. Remember, in the context of one of these attacks, and our enemies were plotting, and there was the threat of war, and they had to do the construction, half holding spears, the other doing the work, and some with a weapon, some with the trowel. In verse 19, remember these words, "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." Nehemiah wasn't unrealistic. He had a strategy, a way of doing things. But then what does he say? "Our God will fight for us." And when the people of God heard those words and responded and trusted, it's exactly what they saw. But not only them, the world around them. God got the glory. Why pick up a paintbrush to paint a building? Why witness when it seems like we can't remember anyone to witness to, or we've talked to them about Christ 100 times and nothing's happened? Why pray? Why hope for the future? Because our God will fight for us, because God is glorified. And when in any and every situation, when we trust and believe and obey and love and worship and fear and respect and honor our God, even in the situations where we fail in what we set out to do, when it's done in faithfulness to God, there is no failure. And God uses it for good. He is glorified in faithfulness. So God gets the victory. And He always gets the victory when the people of God look to Him and fear to Him. Are you? I want to warn you, and this is what the last 3 verses remind us of. When victories come in this life, they are still come in the context of a continuing war. And that's exactly what happened. It's kind of like, remember, that's why I was talking about the summers. You know, like we've had the occasion of visiting our son in Seattle in August, or going to North Carolina for a week. Ha! Victory over the heat! And then you come back to Florida, and there are 8 more weeks of hot weather and humidity. It was a victory, but there was still the heat of the devil's stare and work. The wall was finished. But also on those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to him. It's like in our day, there's this continuing flurry of emails among the enemies of God to oppose what's right. All the things going on the internet, plotting, scheming, all the meetings going on under the radar to try to subvert the work of God. It's kind of like the meetings and the scheming that has been done to, as an example, oppose the pro-life movement. And you figure out, well, let's don't call ourselves abortion. Let's talk about quality of life as a way to talk about ending life and killing it, aborting babies, or euthanizing people who are too old to be useful. Let's talk about quality of life. You realize phrases like that come from a strategy to subvert. We live in that kind of world. We always will, until Jesus comes again. Nehemiah had to face this insidious ongoing attack. And in many ways, it was worse than before because it was like the fifth column. That phrase comes from the 30s, from a radio address by Emilio Mola, who was an insurgent general during the Spanish Civil War. And as his army approached Madrid with its four columns, Mola broadcast a message on the radio that these four columns were supported by a fifth column of his supporters inside the city, intent on undermining the Republican government from within. That's what Tobiah was doing. He established marriage relationships, and you know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. He established financial arrangements and obligations so that people would owe him money. He made deals. He had family members married. And so the reports and this plotting and the schemes kept going on. And people would come to Nehemiah and say, you know, this Tobiah, he's really not as bad as you think. And he really has the best interests of the company and the country in mind. And he has done a lot of things that are good. Or they might have come and shown him letters that threaten Nehemiah with retaliation if Nehemiah would step out of line. All these things going on so that Nehemiah didn't know who to trust. The point from this is, one of the great lessons of this whole of these chapters and the rest of the book is to be reminded that our enemy is relentless. And we should look for victories, and we will have them, but they will always be in the context of one who is bent on our destruction. Jesus' earthly ministry began with temptation and attacks from Satan. And Satan came back, and he was never far from Jesus, and he was coming at him in all sorts of ways. And he comes at you and I today in all sorts of forms to change our values so that we want stuff instead of Jesus. We want pleasure and don't want to endure hardship for the cross. And when God somehow crosses us and our path with difficulty, we get angry. He is bent on erasing Christ from the public sector. He is cunning, he is untruthful, he is versatile, he is undeterred, and he will use his pawns in our day just like he did in Nehemiah's day. Maybe with more modern names, not Tobias or someone like that, but other names. I can name names privately, I won't do it publicly. But remember that Nehemiah and the people of God, in spite of all these things, did celebrate this victory. They did frustrate the attempts of Satan through prayer, through trust, through the wisdom that God gave them. And here is the other great theme, that the Lord is sufficient. He is always sufficient. He was sufficient for Nehemiah, and he is sufficient for you. He is the one whom you can fear, and his perfect love casts out fear. He is the one who has already given us the victory even over death. He is the one who comes to us and actually uses these difficulties and these trials to grow us and strengthen us. And nothing that Satan or our own flesh or the world throws at us can separate us from the love, the saving, conquering, victorious love of a risen, reigning Christ. Even though God, in his sovereignty, has decreed trials. You know, we often turn to Romans 8. It's one of our favorite passages in all the Bible, as well it ought to be. And we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" But we often don't read the next verse. "As it is written," quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." This is an ascription to the sovereignty of God and the sovereign right of God to send us through trials, to be accounted as sheep for the slaughter, even for His sake to be killed. And I love the way the psalmist puts it. It's kind of like, how can this be? Killed all day long. But haven't you felt like that sometimes? You're not just killed once, you're killed all day long. It is then that the apostle goes on to say, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Because Jesus has risen, and all who believe in Him are united to Him and are already risen in Him and seated in the heavenlies, far above every principality and power. Already conquerors in Him. Paul could write to the church at Philippi from prison. And though he would be released, probably, Paul would one day die at the hands of the Romans. But he could write from prison, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Such is the sovereign love of God, that He will even work through difficult situations and the warfare that we all face to give short-term victories that point to the long-term victory. And when we keep our focus on that long-term victory, we can weather the times when it seems like the short-term victories elude us. Because even in those other times, for those who trust in Christ, it is then that the apostle goes on to say, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Because Jesus has risen, and all who believe in Him are united to Him and are already risen in Him and seated in the heavenlies, far above every principality and power. Already conquerors in Him. Paul could write to the church at Philippi from prison. And though he would be released, probably, Paul would one day die at the hands of the Romans. But he could write from prison, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Such is the sovereign love of God, that He will even work through difficult situations and the warfare that we all face to give short-term victories that point to the long-term victory. And when we keep our focus on that long-term victory, we can weather the times when it seems like the short-term victories elude us. Because even in those other times, for those who trust in Christ, He will use that to exalt His name and encourage one another. Are you trusting Jesus like that? There is no other way to really trust Jesus. You either do or you don't. And the outcome of trusting Him I guarantee you, because God says so, is an eternal victory in Christ. Hold on to that and glory in that and live in that confidence each and every day. Let us pray. Lord our God, thank you for the encouragement that you give us through your word. And thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame sin and death and who reigns even now. Thank you for godly Nehemiah and for those who seem to be utterly defeated, who through this man who points to Christ, you brought this victory even in the midst of ongoing difficulty, knowing that that was part of the long work that you were about, because it would be in this city that Jesus would come and accomplish his saving work. And Nehemiah was part of that long stream. So bless us, O Lord, in honoring you with that faith and commitment to keep our eyes on our risen and reigning Lord. And we thank you for the victory that is ours in him. Help us stare down the enemy by keeping our focus on Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.